glad you're with us this morning. My wife said that there would be at least one person in the class that thought this was a bad haircut.
No.
If you think so, just keep it to yourself. My barber, I've gone to him for years. He's from the Ukraine originally. He normally takes a half hour. Well, he didn't have anybody before.
It's a glare. I can't see you clearly at all.
About 50 minutes later, he said, "How's that?" I said, "That looks great."
Morning, doctor.
Steve, they say the difference between a good haircut and a bad haircut is 1 week.
1 week. That's what I told him. He doesn't like it like this. You know how men are. One less thing to worry about. Anyways, we're glad you're with us this morning. If you didn't see, there's it looks like the obituary from the Mercury News on John Armstrong, who went to be with the Lord, I think it's 3 weeks ago now. And John had been a part of this class for many years, but then I'm reminded that how little I actually knew John, and now he's with the Lord, and I'm thankful that I will know him much better someday. But an amazing life. His lineage stretches all the way back, it says here, to the first Colonel Jack Armstrong, who fought with George Washington. And he always hesitated to mention sort of past war stories, because we're a nation of immigrants, but just to reflect back on Pearl Harbor, he was walking with his father in Hawaii and to go hunting when the first attack. He's one of the first Americans to take a shot in World War II. And in Pearl Harbor.
Didn't it get him in the West Point?
Yeah, there's probably all kinds of stuff that would be fascinating to know. But just we're thankful for the life that John lived among us and for the blessing that he was. And it's just a reminder to cherish one another and to spend time with each other. And to be thankful that we will see each other in eternity as well. So, anybody with us for the first time? Just want to say hello. If I'm in Janine or back, good to see you guys back. They reclaim their rightful place.
No shirt for
it. If you're Baptist, if you go by, just cover our expenses. With that, Lambert. Glad to see you back.
That is a nice haircut.
I get a haircut twice a year, and the way I remember it is once at Christmas and once at New Year. That makes it easy to remember. 2 weeks ago, Dr. Bob Thompson read for us from Esther, beautifully read, and if you'd like to pick up the set always over at the bookstore of any of these classes, and I'll put it up on my website right away. We're in Malachi today, at the end of the clean pages in the Old Testament, and we'll, God willing, next week we'll look at the years in between the two Testaments, and then we'll move into the clean pages in the New Testament. Mark?
I just wanted to, something occurred to me last night, Lambert, about Esther, that we kind of passed over, because Esther's the central figure, sort of.
Right.
Except that it was Mordecai that had all the vision and propelled Esther into what she was to do.
Yeah.
And, which is kind of an interesting thing that we kind of tend to overlook, that Mordecai was the guy that
behind the scenes,
the vision and the faith that propelled
him. That's how God, the Holy Spirit, often works like that, pushing us into the place of responsibility. Malachi is the last book in our New Testament, our Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible is arranged differently, as you know, so it isn't the last book in the Hebrew Bible at any means. It's probably the latest, probably the last written of the Old Testament books. It's a little hard to say, but most likely of somewhere around 433. Nehemiah, if you remember, came out and built the walls around Jerusalem and turned out to be, have been appointed as governor over Jerusalem, and he governed over Jerusalem for 12 years, and then he took a leave of absence and went back to Persia to hang out with his boss, the king, and was gone a while, and then he came back and was governor for a while longer, and it's quite likely that Malachi wrote sort of in that time period when Nehemiah was out of town. Rather than applying to the immediate situation in Israel, it does. The book of Malachi, I think, not the vision of looking forward down through the next 400 years of history, because the people have been told, hurry up and get the temple finished, hurry up and get the walls around Jerusalem done, hurry up and get your act together because the Messiah is going to show up any time now. And of course, now we know that it was 400 years before God said anything again, and before John the Baptist showed up on the scene of history. So they hurry up and get the temple thing done is oftentimes God's timetable is not our timetable. We want things done now. 400 years is nothing to God. All right, let's look at this book. There are a series of 23 questions and answers in here in which God has a dialogue with his people through the prophet Malachi. The name Malachi is the Hebrew word messenger, also angel. This is not necessarily the man's name, but probably is. We don't know anything about him. This is his oracle, his burden, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And we get that repeated dialogue in which God says, I love you, and people say, huh, really? How? Explain yourself. We don't think you love us, or it isn't obvious, or would you clarify that, please? So this is how this starts out. I have loved you, says the Lord, and you people say, how have we loved you? And the first illustration is, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That's always a problem that God, word hate there. We find it in the New Testament, whoever does not hate his father and his mother cannot be my disciple, and this is just simply a strong comparison. It doesn't mean hate the way we mean, it means love less. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have loved less to a large degree. And why was Esau loved less? These are twin brothers, remember. Jacob and Esau are twin brothers. And who was the firstborn? 5 minutes. Esau was. And so he has the birthright. And what did he do with his birthright? Sold it for a bowl of chili and a pot of stew. And Jacob was this kind of wimpy mother's boy. And Esau's this man that liked the rugged outdoor movie star type. It ought to have been more successful out in the world. Then the fundamental difference between these two boys was Jacob, in spite of being deceitful and wily and treacherous, loved the Lord and trusted the Lord, and eventually came around to being the man whose name had changed Israel, the father of Israel. And then Esau moved over into southern Jordan and prospered for a long time with tribes, animals and sons and wealth for a time, but not by the time we get to Malachi, Esau is not prospering. Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness at southern Jordan. And what has happened, if you remember now historically, Nebuchadnezzar came in, and when he plundered Jerusalem and carried the Jews into captivity, he also laid Edom waste and level the cities of Edom. And so Edom has come to a crashing fall in the time period we're talking about. And there were survivors in Edom, and verse 4, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. So the Edomites are determined to rebuild their great empire all over again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness. It's a name. God's going to name that part of Jordan the territory of wickedness. The people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. First question, then, how has God loved Israel? He's protected Israel, blessed Israel, prospered Israel, and he's allowed Esau to fall apart and disappear from the stage of history. Right around the time this book was written, the people called the Nabataeans had invaded southern Jordan and built Petra, the famous city of Petra. And the Nabataeans had pretty well eradicated the remnant of the Edomites. When we get to the Gospels, there's just a handful of Edomites left. They're now called Idumeans, and we have one example in the New Testament of an Edomite. Hair is great. It's half even. Now, why is there this? Why is this big dichotomy between this, between these two boys? It causes God to show so much favor to Jacob and to perpetually humiliate and humble Esau. There's a book in the Old Testament that addresses this. Probably in the clean pages.
Is this having married outside of Israel?
No. Does anybody know the little prophet that wrote about the final downthrow of Obadiah? The prophet wrote about that. And what does Obadiah say the fundamental root problem of Esau is? Pride. And the repeated pride that refuses to humble itself. Now, in the New Testament, Jacob and Esau become symbolic of two things. They become symbolic of something that we wrestle with every day. The spirit versus the flesh. Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and these two are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. So there's that perpetual animosity between walking in the spirit and walking in the flesh, and God has forever said no to the flesh. He's going to cancel it out forever, and underneath the flesh is always pride. And so God is saying to Israel here in this first of the questions, look you guys, I'm protecting you and favoring you and blessing you by grace. And I am not going to bless Esau, and Esau is going to vanish from history, and in the end, all the works of the flesh get burned up in the long run. Anyhow.
Yeah, but this is more about Isaac than the father. I mean, the father would favor his son. I mean, he was participating in making this a prideful young man.
Yes.
The father put a young man in discipline.
Well, there's a lot of mystery in why Esau turned out to be the man that he was, and certainly his descendants, his sons after him, were very much like him. The people of Esau had the character of their father generation after generation. And there would have been a few people in the land of Esau who came to the Lord. That's almost always true. So that's the first of the questions that God asked the people of Israel want to know how God has loved them. And he says, look, just look over there in Jordan and look at what's happened to the Edomites. They're now ruined and wasted, disappearing quickly from history. And here, you're still here. You're still here. Now we get, in verse 6, the two themes here. We get the theme of the father and the son and the servant and the master. And God's going to use these as illustrations of what a relationship with God ought to look like. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. I'm supposed to be your heavenly father. I'm supposed to be somebody that you show honor and respect as a son should towards a loving father, and that's missing. You guys have missed that. And not only that, if I am the master of the universe and you're my servants, you're not doing a very good job of being servants. You're serving yourselves and not me. So there's kind of the indictment. To you priests who despise my name, particularly, now, under the Old Covenant, there was a Levitical priesthood, and the Levitical priesthood had the job of maintaining the temple sacrifices and offerings and doing all of the teaching and all the counseling, and if you wanted advice about God, you'd go to the priestly Levites, and they're supposed to represent God accurately. And there's kind of a clear clergy versus laity division, which is missing into the New Covenant. There's no distinctive clergy-laity spelled out in the New Testament. We're all priests in the New Testament. But if we think of the priest here as the spiritual leader, the teacher, the shepherd, the person from whom we learn about God, then this is the kind of person that gets under this label of priest. You priests despise my name. And the priests say, in what way have we despised your name? And God says, you offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, and the priests say back to God, in what way have we defiled you? And God says, that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible, and you offer on the sacrifice blind animals. And is that not evil? You bring blemish and blind animals into the temple for sacrifice when you're supposed to bring the best of the flock without spot or blemish. And what do these people do? They pick some old runt in the litter that's not of any value to them, and they give that as their temple sacrificial offering. When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? You try offering that to your governor and see how he takes it. Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Write a real sleazy, sloppy report and turn it into your boss and ask what he thinks of it. What's he going to think? Well, now, there's God's a person, and he pays attention to how you serve him and where your heart is. And he's talking about sleazy, second-rate, shoddy worship of God out of a sense of maybe duty or obligation. The personal love of God is gone. We don't bring sacrificial lambs to offer at church, except on the one sacrificial Sunday here when we have animal sacrifices in the parking lot to commemorate the old covenant. You remember that? Just to remind ourselves of how intricate the old covenant was. We don't bring to the church any offering to give to God. But what did we do? What do we bring to God that might be blemished or second rate or unworthy of God, who's a great Father and a great Master? What do we do in our lives that's an equivalent? Your own heart. Okay, this has to do. You are a living sacrifice. We bring ourselves to God. What's a shoddy? What would God see as a blemished, shoddy, second rate offering today?
Lack of devotion.
Lack of devotion. That's right. As a matter of fact, the central theme in here is that God's not going to give up until He has your love, until He has your trust, until He's first in your life, in your affections and in intimacy. That's the hole that's going to run through this, and God keeps hammering away at them until He gets them to see, no, I've always wanted a relationship with you. I'm not going to be happy until I have your love and your trust, and that's what I've always wanted. I don't care about all this external religion. And particularly your external religion is insulting to me the way it is right now. That's what's going to run through here.
So how is this flesh exhibited in our everyday life?
How is the flesh exhibited in our everyday life?
I
don't think anybody here has any experience in that. You have to go elsewhere to find examples of this.
How many weeks do we have to answer?
We have one man over here that knows about the flesh.
About the mirror.
The mirror. Look in the mirror.
Or not.
The flesh, is the self-life in us, the Adamic life, which shows up in lying, stealing, cheating, murder, immorality, number one. And it also shows up on the good side of the flesh is all of the performance-oriented, self-righteous living.
Well, I was thinking if you look at Esau, it's that feeling that we're competent and able to take care of ourselves.
Yeah, we can handle this.
We don't recognize our own failure.
Yeah, if I need God, I'll call on you for help because I had a lot of crap to handle this now. So, and it's performance-oriented and it's underlaid by pride, yes.
When we're depending on ourselves, and I find even in my own self, I want things to go perfectly. And if they don't go perfectly, I get very upset with
me
the
too.
Whole thing.
Yeah. I can do it far better than God can some things.
Right.
You know.
And so it's like we have a real tight hold on our life. And there's no, God says there's no peace, says my God, to the wicked.
That's right.
And there sure is.
That's very good, yeah.
I'm going to die
if
I don't get my way.
Oh my gosh, well, help her get her way.
Funny, but true story that Russia was going through his main prison one time, and everyone came there and said how innocent they were, that they were there by mistake. And finally, there was one person who said, no, I'm here, I did a horrible crime. And the king of Prussia immediately called the jailer and said, get this guilty man out of here, lest he corrupt all these innocents.
It is very easy to drift slowly when you've been a believer for a long time and you go through a certain ritual, where it's very easy to drift into a kind of a self-righteous, everything's fine, I've got my life pretty well together, and then God slowly gets marginalized. And that's what this book's about. Particularly if nothing exciting is going on and you're still waiting for the Messiah and he hasn't shown up and it's just daily life. Now, verse 9. Now, entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? As long as you're behaving this way, how can God bless you? As a matter of fact, oh, that there were one among you that would lock up the building, shut down the church. I'd rather have no worship than the kind of worship I'm getting from you. That's neat. A lot of churches, we could just close them down and it would make a big improvement on things. In a lot of places in this country, no worship would be better than the kind of worship one sees. That's phony, that's hypocritical, that's insincere, that's not really from the heart. See what God's... just imagine being God, looking down on the heaven today at all the millions of Christians gathered together and looking at the quality of what's happening in all the meetings and all the churches, and what he sees. What does he see? How many people are really grateful to him, hearts fixed on him, responding to him, eager to draw nearer to him during all those services all over the place? That's what he's... And God has seen it all. He's seen all this kind of religious behavior. Who is there among you... I wish there were one among you that would lock the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. I'm going to put up with this second-rate nonsense. And as a matter of fact, there's coming a time when I'm going to be able to look out at the Gentile world, at the pagans, that are people that are you consider really low life, and I'm going to find that they are... practicing more faithful worship than you guys put up with. Let's see the next section. From the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. My name shall be great among all the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. And sometimes outsiders to the Christian faith, when they find the Lord, have a much more genuine faith than us old timers who've been around a long time. You notice that? I think Doug Gomes was telling me about this older fellow that came to the Lord and was all full of enthusiasm and vitality, and he came over to one of the men's groups and found it rather dull and boring, and he said, Will I be like that after I've been a Christian a while? Will I become dull and boring like the rest of you? This probably didn't quote it right, but it was something like that. So if you think you can be this little gated community, this little rich community, you've got it all together, but by God's standards, it's really not acceptable. And in the long run, the whole earth is going to give glory to God, and people are going to be genuinely grateful out among the pagan nations. And the kind of worship that the Gentiles will give me in the long run will not compare at all in quality with the shoddy worship I get from you, God says here to Israel. And always behind the Lord's judgment, there's a little bit of a humor, a little tongue-in-cheek of here as he's talking that. Verse 12. You also say, God says, I have another problem with you. Oh, what a weariness. Oh, I'm so bored with church. I'm so bored with that prayer meeting. I just can't stand another Sunday school class, another small group meeting. Oh, what a weariness. You sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, and that kind of an offering. And should I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow to sacrifice the best of his flock, but ends up sacrificing to the Lord what is blemished. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So that's a reminder, I think you need it all the time. When we are gathered together in any setting, the Lord Jesus is in our midst. This great God is in our midst as our invisible Lord, and we are in his presence, and there ought to be a kind of a sense of a holy hush that settles over us as we realize who we are and who our God is. As we come out from the world and the cares of the world and we come together, who are we meeting with here? This awesome God of glory and splendor who hasn't ever changed. And so we can't let our religious activities get to be routine. Isn't that kind of what he's after here? I think so. Chapter 2, it's more specifically leveled at the priests. Now, O priests, O teachers, James says in the New Testament, let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. If you're going to teach other people and influence other people, you better be right, and you're going to get judged strictly by God, because if you misrepresent me, you're going to damage a lot of people. Listen now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you'll not hear, if you'll not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I'll send a curse on you. I will curse your blessings. In fact, I already have, because you do not take it to heart. You don't take me seriously. How many preachers today don't take God seriously? Are preaching just to make money, or preaching just because they're good professional preachers and they like to hear themselves talk? Listen to this rebuke here. He says, behold, I'm going to rebuke your descendants, and I'm going to spread dung on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts. When animals brought into the temple for sacrificing, the priests cut it all up, and they take the entrails and the unusable parts out of the temple area and put them in the garbage dump. Obviously, you don't take the entrails and the dung and the unusable parts and put them as a sacrifice to the Lord. And God says, I'm going to take that dung and smear it on your face. And then he says, I'm going to take you away with it. This bucket of slop. Isn't that a slap in the face at shoddy preachers and teachers? Spread dung all over your face and throw you out with the intestines and the offal into the pit.
Could be why this book isn't preached on.
I would think this would be, you would want to skip over some of these things in here. But this is, we're all free, so this is all good.
So what is an example of sacrificing dung to the Lord nowadays?
What is the example? Well, I suppose, you pay all your bills every month, and then you have $5 left over, so you say, oh gosh, I'll throw that in the offering plate this week. You pay lip service to God. God gets he gets some of your attention, but he's kind of last instead of first. It's kind of, oh gosh, I have some kind of an obligation to God, some sort of a duty. I guess I better do that. I guess I better go to church this Sunday. Way down on the list of things you really want to do. Your heart's really not in it, but it's ritual, habit, ceremony.
He comes last
instead of first. That would be the idea here. I'm going to take you out with the garbage. Then you will know that I sent this commandment to you. Every once in a while you get one of these really, really bad radio preachers or that everybody recognizes bad. They usually end up in jail or drunk or something. So that God actually, you can sometimes see the illustration of this. And there's all these surveys that show that a typical preacher is thought of as about the level of a used car salesman. So the professional standing of the clergy in general in the popular view is really low. And that's a shame because, of course, in the Christian church we have some outstanding expositor teachers, godly men, you can name them all over the country, but it's not the general picture. And we can easily sort of slip little by little into the kind of mediocrity that he's talking about here. Then he goes back and he says in verse 4, second part of verse 4, God looks back to Levi, looks way back to the founding of the Levitical priesthood and Aaron's brother Levi and the covenant God had with Levi and the kind of devotion that Levi gave to God. I want you to know that I'm comparing you to Levi, and I want my covenant with Levi to continue, says the Lord. My covenant with him was a covenant of life and peace. That is, I used Levi to bring life and peace to my people. I gave to them that he might fear me, and he feared me, and he was reverent toward my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. Injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and he turned away many from iniquity. The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So that God takes right back to square one and says, look how I used Levi, and look how it all started out, and look how far downhill you've gone from what was normative in Levi's day. Levi instructed the people accurately. He was interested in their lives being changed. He was concerned for lifestyles and for justice. So Levi had this influence on the land that brought life and peace. And he says, on the lips of a priest should seek knowledge. People should seek the law from his mouth. The pastor, teacher, preacher should be somebody you can talk to, somebody you can examine their lives, somebody you can learn from, somebody you feel comfortable going and talking to. But, verse 8, but you have departed from the way, you have caused many to stumble at the law, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways. You have shown partiality in the law. That's kind of a stinging indictment, isn't it? A whole generation. You guys don't stack up at all well compared to Levi. I have a friend who was reading a book. Frank Viola took the books of the New Testament and rearranged them in the order in which they actually occurred. And he was reading through that, and he said, golly, he says, we don't stack up at all well when we're alongside the saints of the first century, do we? And I thought, well, that's probably right. We probably don't stack up well against the Christians of the early church who turned the whole world upside down.
Do we know the time frame between Levi and Malachi?
Yeah, we can guess it. It's probably 1,200 years.
That long?
Wow. Yeah, that's a long time. God's awfully slow and pokey, isn't he?
Yeah, at times.
He doesn't do things speedily here, and he says that his Messiah is coming soon, and you wait 400 years, so we'll get there. Now there's the perennial problem that he brings up next. You know that Ezra and Nehemiah brought this up. You remember how Ezra got furious, the whole question of mixed marriages? And that's in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the Father? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. The prophet singles out Judah here, Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem ought to know this better than anybody else about believers are not to marry non-believers. Believers are not to marry unbelievers and import the idolatry of their unbelieving spouse and contaminate the pure religion of Jehovah in Jerusalem. Remember that from Ezra? Ezra tore his hair and hunted out all the people that had married foreign wives and examined each one of them, you know, case by case to make sure that your foreign wife or foreign husband is converted to the Lord, or else he or she gets thrown out. Remember that, all that ruthlessness? How does that stack up against our culture today? Easy divorce, lots of premarital sex everywhere, no boundaries, hardly any integrity to the institution of marriage in the popular eye.
Yeah, the idea of the foreign wives, it's a metonym for the ideas that we allow into not only just the church, but our own thinking. How do the ethics and the morality of the society around us affect what we call importance?
That's exactly right, because the prophets very often use this foreign wife as a metaphor for foreign values, for idolatrous values, for the values of the world coming in and displacing a good, sound Christian biblical worldview. As Nancy Piercy's book points out, how important it is to have a pure, unadulterated Christian worldview and to understand the pagan worldviews and to have a clear separation between them. So this is not just literal marriage. And the Proverbs remembers about that. Proverbs, the father's advice to a son is, whatever you do, get wisdom, and she will guard you, and watch out for this wily, seducing woman who's put ideas in your mind and lure you off into her bedchambers. That's all the language of Proverbs. This strange woman, foreign woman, is all the seduction of the world, and it's all of its false religion. So that's what he's after here. And so Malachi is insisting that God's people be a special, separated people, be a distinctive people, and not lose those strong boundaries of holiness and distinctiveness, and not being legalistic either. Now, there's this next section at verse 13. This is the second thing you folks do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. In other words, possibly be intensely religious and do a lot of weeping and praying, and or maybe get involved in some emotional church that's all fluff to try to impress God, when in fact God's not paying any attention to you. And you say, why isn't God answering us? Why isn't he blessing us? Why isn't he with us? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. By covenant. Did not God make the two of them one? When did God joins people together in marriage, he makes two into one. That Hebrew is obscure here. Did he not make the two of them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? Why one? Why did God make two people one in marriage? Because he seeks godly offspring, children. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Now, the covenant in here is the marriage covenant, which is despised today by a lot of people who are lightly treated. And covenants with God are very, very serious. A marriage covenant, as far as God's concerned, is something that he enters into and that he expects you to honor. And so divorce is no light matter. And one of the reasons divorce is no light matter is what it does to the kids. All the women's lib justification for easy divorce was all this: you deserve happiness, and if you're not happy with your spouse, get a divorce, and you'll be better off, and the kids will be better off. No kids should grow up in an unhappy home, and that's all a bunch of nonsense. And the kids really don't need two good parents. They'll do just fine without parental discipline. That's nonsense. Now we've had some reaping, and you can see the disasters of all the broken homes and the single parents and all the kids running around with no role models for parents. I don't have to tell you about all this. You see it every day and then all around you. And this is not to say that there should never, ever be a divorce, obviously. Sometimes there should be, obviously. But look at how the hurt and pain of God, everything God does is family-oriented. That's the whole idea that he's our Father. And as you'll see, the theme running through Malachi is love and intimacy with God, and it's all family-oriented. The life of Israel is all family-oriented. Kids need a mom and a dad and a good model of marriage to grow up in. And the church has a lot of reparenting to do. We have a lot of reparenting and setting role models for the kids that grow up in all these broken homes. We have a kind of responsibility to reach out to the single parents out there that are trying hard to raise kids in a dysfunctional culture. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 16, God hates divorce because it covers one's garment with violence. If the long-term consequences of divorce run on for generations, kids never recover from a divorce. I've just been reading some statistics now that I've had time to study the damage that divorce does to kids, no matter when the parents divorce or even no matter why, that kids are, they're never going to recover from it totally. Now, God, of course, heals and restores and rebuilds, and all the time. There's a lot of wonderful stories in this room, I'm sure, of how that happened. But God's tying in violence in the culture to easy divorce. All the hatred, animosity, and overflowing violence and hurt and pain is tied in with this whole breakdown of the family. When the family all breaks down, you haven't got a functioning society anymore, which is about where we are right now. Last verses in Romans 1. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Don't get married unless you know what you're getting in for, unless you plan to make it a lifelong commitment. Work out your problems. It's not, marriage isn't easy. Think of the long-term commitment that you've made and honor it and work on it. And Ray used to say he'd like to take newly married couples and lock them up in a room for a year and let them thrash through their problems and then let them out on the society. That's Ray Stedman's belief. Anyhow, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Now, there's two things there. The first thing is no distinction between good and evil in a culture. Well, that's where our secular culture is today. Gay marriage is perfectly okay. Living with your boyfriend, girlfriend is perfectly okay. Who are you to judge? Who are you to tell me I shouldn't be doing this kind of thing? That may be true for you, but it's not true for me, and so don't judge me for the way I'm living. And all the moral distinctions are all blurred out. See, that's number one in here. And that wearies God. When you, at Arafat, they just had this wonderful funeral for this marvelous great world leader who has the Nobel Peace Prize. And did you, all the adulation, did you see all the praise and adulation of this man from great people all over the world? And the guy was a terrible murderer, terrorist. He's an awful record. And billions of dollars stashed away in his private bank accounts. This isn't a nice guy. Well, I hope you don't disagree with me here, but he was not a nice guy. He was rotten to the core. Good evidence he may have died of AIDS. He's had this known... private life was sexually promiscuous, and this is, there's no secret about these things, Billy got him. And he's using all this money to hire terrorists and fund terrorists, and so you call him good, huh? Well, that's the first thing here. And then the other thing is, where's the God of justice? Now, have you ever run into that problem?
Oh, yeah.
All the time.
All the time.
All the time. I've been treated unfairly. You know, I've been fired from my job, and I got taken to court, and I've got three DUIs, and you know, and I don't deserve any of this. And I call to God to settle this all out in my favor, and he hasn't done anything about it. So there isn't any justice with God. So I'll work this out on my own. God isn't just.
Yeah. On the other hand, could you imagine in your lifetime that you've seen anything as totally disrespectful as the scene that went on in front of the San Mateo County Courthouse yesterday?
Yeah, that was
absolutely horrible stuff.
Yeah, it was. Yeah. The Scott Peterson trial was just a big debacle, isn't it? Yeah. At least the courts function. There's enough law and order that you could get the jurors together and the court together and judicial order can prevail. Yeah.
He was found guilty.
Yeah.
And because he was found guilty, I believe that other people won't try it.
That's probably. I think that this was, I mean, not the same thing as the O.J. Simpson trial. But then.
And so now he tried.
But the, I think that rather than looking at the world and looking at the Arafat and Scott Peterson, we look at our lives and how we feel that we've not gotten justice from God, or we deserve justice. R.C. Sproul used to say, the last thing you should ever pray for is that God would deal with you justly. Don't ask for that. Don't ask for that. What if you were to do that?
Be careful what you ask for.
Be careful.
Wednesday I was talking to a guy, he was
a
CIO at
the
Federal Materials. And he said the difference between Martha Stewart and M1 is the M1 CEO never get caught. They never got caught. All the ones that are caught are the chief financial officer. And Martha Stewart was stupid because she got caught. And it took me a few $1,000. So it seems to me the society is saying, as long as you don't get caught, then you are okay.
That's right. Right and wrong is whether you get caught or not. These are the prevailing. That's the secular world we live in. Obviously, that's the way. We dare not let ourselves get into that mentality in our Christian community.
As Linda was saying, but you know, the more you steal, or the more obvious and flagrant your abuse of my haircut, the more you're going to be adulated and get away with it.
Isn't it? This is what Isaiah complains when he says, you folks turn things upside down. You've replaced evil for good and good for evil, and you've totally reversed all the standards. And so Isaiah says about it. Chapter 3. Yes, go ahead.
Yeah,
we need to remember here that this was not written to the secular society.
That's right. This is not written to the secular, the pagan world.
They're going to behave that way. We shouldn't expect them to behave any differently. This is written to us.
Can't expect good behavior out of the pagans. This is written to God's people. So that's right. We bear that in mind. Chapter 3. The Hebrew Bible only has 3 chapters. They just don't have a chapter 4. But here's chapter 3. Behold, suddenly, now, we've had all of this, God's pretty powerful speaking to his people, and here's why. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek, that's irony, the Lord that you really want to know, the Lord that you claim to want to serve and love and represent, is going to show up. Behold, I'll send my messenger. He'll prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, says the Lord. Behold, he is coming. You really want God to show up here in person? You really want to see him come down in justice? Well, this is obvious reference here to John the Baptist. I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and he is the messenger of the new covenant in whom you delight. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Wait 400 years, and John the Baptist shows up, and the Lord comes to his temple.
Interesting that in Revelation we have that, behold, I stand at the door and knock.
That's the church at the end of the age is Laodicean. The Laodicean church is lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. You say that you are rich, but when you are poor, pitiable, blind, and naked. And Jesus is outside knocking, wanting to get in, and he's not allowed to run his own church anymore. He's that guest waiting outside, not welcome. If we can run the church better than he can. We do better our job better. We're trained professionals now, so we don't need God.
Plus which we have another temple that we don't want to keep him out of that.
And what's the other temple here? The temple of your body. Do you really, really want Jesus to return? Now, we were talking about that in my men's group a couple weeks. We were talking about the Lord's Prayer, that we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And pray, that's most prayer anywhere. But that's, you stop and think, do you really want his kingdom to come on earth today? I don't think I do, because it'd be very disruptive. I've got all kinds of plans for the afternoon and the week and the holidays, and it would not be convenient if the Lord were to show up today. And it would be very disruptive, because there'd be a lot of people disappearing around here. There'd be a lot of people in big trouble. It'd be an enormous upheaval, and the truth's all going to come out in the open, and all the secret needs of everybody are going to be clear, crystal clear. And I don't think I want all that bright light shining down on us. So I like it just the way it is right now.
It would be a major hassle, to say the least.
Oh, it's a hassle. How inconvenient.
Moreover, Adam was the man of red earth, and when I remember those words, your will be done on earth, there's a little portion of earth sitting right here. That's where it has to start.
On earth in my body, yeah. Now, this was a reminder of what's in the New Testament is called the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. That's been the blessed hope of the church and should be. That today you should look, as you look, hopefully that the Lord will come today. Should be something you hope would happen today, because it's your salvation and it's a glorious, wonderful day of healing and wholeness and liberation. And that is our hope in a dark world where there is no other hope. Well, that's all gone, pretty much gone today from the church, this idea that Jesus could come at any time. That's what the apostles believed in the first century. They believed he was going to return at any time. Now, through the years, that believing church has always hoped and looked for the coming of the Lord at any time. And it's never, you're never told when. Now, what happened when Jesus showed up in Jerusalem at the beginning of his ministry? He went into the temple and cleansed it and threw out the money changers and got everybody all upset, all the religious leaders upset. And he did it at the end of his life also. The second time he cleansed the temple and he stopped the sacrifices and everybody got outraged. Stopping the temple sacrifices. Oh, that's terrible. Defiling the 11 o'clock worship service. Shutting down the organ.
The thing, Lambert, is that the Jews of that day were looking for a Messiah to change their circumstances.
That's right. Not
and
their
make
hearts.
It more comfortable.
Right.
And we run into the same thing where we look at the world around and say, oh, great, it would be great if Jesus came back today and changed everything out there.
Right.
And that our guest speaker last week made the point on that passage that the sacrifices were held in the court of the Gentiles, so the Gentiles couldn't worship. So they didn't really care about the Gentiles. And if he's right on that, I mean, that's an indictment of our own. You know, how much do we care about?
How much do we care about the Gentiles where God's heart's been? We'll get a little more. We need to finish this here. Let's see. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Were those words vaguely familiar to anybody?
Yeah.
Handel's Messiah? One of the great lofty choruses. They brought that in. One of those great choruses in Handel's Messiah here. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap, alkali soap, strong alkali soap. They didn't have soap in Malachi's day. They had alkali. Fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, and are melted down in a hot furnace to burn off all the inferior metals. In order that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness, when the Lord comes, he's going to purify with fire so that he gets the offering of our hearts that he's always wanted. But this imagery of the refining fire and the fuller soul is this intense cleansing process, which is just frightening.
I like that, the words that who can stand, because Jesus also says he can make us stand.
Yeah, he will make us stand, yeah. And what this refinement is so that he gets the worship out of us that he's deserved all along. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and exploiting the widows and the fatherless, against those who turn away an alien, an outsider, who are indifferent to the non-Christians in the court, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. I'm going to come right in here, and I know who you are, and I'm going to purge the camp. I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Now, why is that? What's that about? I don't change, says the Lord, and it's for that reason that you haven't been burned up already. Because graciousness and mercy are the highest of my attributes, because I prefer grace and mercy to judgment. And I would have wiped you out a long time ago if you had gotten what you deserve, but I'm not that kind of a God. I'm a loving, compassionate God, and I want to get you to where you're supposed to be. See that? The compassion of God in this letter overrides all of this sort of severity of it all. Because all God wants is to get your attention and get your heart. That's the way he's at. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. It's repeated in the New Testament several times. It's very, very simple. Return to me, and I will return to you. Just absolutely A, B. Do this, and I'll come back to you. Open your heart. Be honest with me. I'll show up. Ask for forgiveness. You got it. Ask me to come back and be the Lord of your life, and I will. No big bargaining, no liars, no disputes. No, God's not going to give this lengthy recital and lecture to you. He takes you back. See that? It's all very simple. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And now the people say, in what way shall we return? What do you mean, Lord? Been serving you for 1,000 years now, but Lord. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. You say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse. You robbed me. Even this whole nation, bring all your tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. The 1 million sermons have been preached by preachers, and we're trying to do fundraising by using this verse out of context here and saying, our offerings have been down, and we can't afford our new building, and I can't afford my new Mercedes, and my new house. Now, I want all you God's people to give, and then look what it says here. God will bless us if you'll just give to my church, and then this is the promise. We'll ask God to bless us with another $1 million next year. How many sermons have you heard like that? Well, that's not what that means. The tithe, first of all, is part of the Old Covenant. Tithing the 10% is you give to support the Levitical priesthood who are running the temple functions. We don't have a Levitical priesthood today to give your tithe to. If you give a tithe to the church, it'll have to go to Jerusalem and go into the fund for the building of the third temple, because tithing is obsolete. Now, that means you don't have to give anything to anybody? No.
Wrong.
No, it means you're a steward of everything that you have. And you're to give generously and lovingly and prayerfully and thoughtfully to meet real needs. As the Lord leads you, don't just throw money in the offering plate and say, okay, Lord, do whatever you want. Do you? Well, you do, but you might do something. You see that this is a whole separate discussion of giving of yourself and your resources and advancing the kingdom of God and everything you do. That's how God's been cheated. These people have cheated God because God's not free to use them to advance his kingdom. And that's what he wants to do. That's why we're here. I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. God turns this, stops this erosion, this quiet inner erosion of our lives that in Romans is the wrath of God that sort of inner decay and dry rot when your religion is hypocritical and God recognizes that he stops the real blessings. And that's the devourer that eats away at your fabric of your life. All the nations will call you blessed, and you will be a delightful land, Beulah land, says the Lord of hosts, old hymn about Beulah land, delightful land. And so you'll have the place of honor and blessing when you are again my people. Your words against me have been harsh, says the Lord. And yet you say, how have we spoken against you, Lord? You've said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it when we've kept his ordinance and we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? I've been serving God for years, and he doesn't give me what I ask him for. And I've given up so much for the Lord, and he doesn't bless me the way he should. And God owes me big time. Have you ever thought that or felt that? I certainly have. Is there good bargaining with God? You know, I'll do this, God, and then I expect you to do this back for me because I'm such a nice person, because I'm so religious, because I such a large part of my time going to church and reading the Bible. See this, and see that's totally contrary to basic fundamental principle of our deep need in God's grace and the fact that we're never worthy of anything. And there's no merit program with God. You don't earn points with God. It's always day by day on the same basis of grace. So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up, and those who tempt God go free. So there's again the criticism of the culture. That we think proud, arrogant, successful businessmen are good and great leaders, and the people who are doing wickedness are elevated in society, where, you know, the people that are obviously corrupt make a lot of money. And those who tempt God go free. Those who arrogantly tempt and blaspheme God get away with it. Now, that's the end of the preaching section and from Malachi. It must have been wonderful to hear this man speaking in the temple courts in Jerusalem, and probably with great passion, and there is a response. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name. So there's a bunch of people, the remnant, a bunch of people in Jerusalem get together after this series of sermons from Malachi and say, I want to be one of God's people and rededicate myself to the Lord and come back to where I ought to be, and I'll sign this book of remembrance. This is great, great. And this, here's the remnant now responding. And that's what God's always after, is the response of the remnant. And what does God say to this remnant of people? He says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. That is, I treasure you people. You in the remnant, I treasure you, and you are very precious to me because you understand love and what I've always wanted out of you. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you will again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Today you can't tell who's really serving God and who's not serving God, and who's a believer and who's not a believer, and who's a hypocrite and who's not a hypocrite. You can't really tell. We don't need to know a lot of the time. But there's coming a day when it's going to be crystal clear who's wicked and who's righteous. And the quality of the character of people's lives is going to be in public view. And there'll be discernment between good and evil. If this is the Hebrew Bible, there would be no division here. Behold, the day is coming. That's the day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. The day of the Lord is coming, which will burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and leave them neither root nor branch. Now that's the second coming of the Messiah. In the first coming of the Messiah, he didn't come in that role of the judge of mankind as the consuming fire of judgment on the evil doers of the world and utterly destroy the wicked. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you will go out like calves skipping about, calves who've been let out of their stalls. Most everybody takes the Son of Righteousness to be Jesus, S-U-N, Son of Righteousness, but in the Hebrew it's actually impersonal. It's actually, righteousness is the S-U-N here. When righteousness floods the whole earth like the dawn of sun, think what a glorious day it will be when the whole earth is righteous. Now, if you want to call S-U-N here the S-O-N, that's perfectly fine, because it is the Son of God when he comes who will bring in everlasting righteousness. But the actual Hebrew makes the word son, S-U-N, makes it impersonal. So it's not a direct reference to the Messiah. You who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Righteousness will heal the nations. You shall trample the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I will do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb with all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he, Elijah, will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The Old Testament ends with a curse. The last words of the New Testament are blessing. That's something that people like to point out. And Elijah the prophet, that's the first coming of Elijah the prophet was symbolized by John the Baptist. And most Bible commentators think that the real Elijah will come at the time just before the second coming of Jesus. We get to that when we get in the New Testament. And so on the day of judgment, Elijah the prophet will come back and herald the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of God's judgment on the earth, which is coming. And what about the last closing verse here? What's that all about? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. What's that all about? It's all about, it gets back to the family again, doesn't it? Fathers and sons and children and sons and daughters and family, community. It's all broken down, gets all healed, and God's turning all this around and doing healing and repairing. How many people in here have a loving, wonderful father, have a great family to remember? Some of you, but a lot don't. And here's this time when God's going to make family life again the center of what he's doing. Good ending for this book. Any last minute? Isn't that a neat book?
You almost wanted to keep going.
Yeah, but you keep going into Matthew, Mark, Luke, John.
You said chapter 4 was not the Hebrew Bible.
The Hebrew Bible has three chapters, and the chapter division is at 4:4. four, actually.
The verses are there, but there's just no division.
There's just no division. The text is identical. It's just the Hebrew Bible doesn't put in the chapter 4 division. Now, Dr. Thompson.
What's the last part of this verse 6? Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse.
Good. There's a great... Why that very tail end verse there? I will send Elijah the prophet to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. What's that? If he didn't succeed in restoring families, if he didn't succeed in healing all of breakdown in relationships, then what's the state of mankind? What is the hope of mankind? There isn't any. I think that's kind of this ominous. If society continues on its present downhill course around us, what are we going to have in the nation? How can society function anymore?
Is there some sense of John the Baptist and then Jesus and then the church? Without that church, there would be no blessing to the nation.
Yeah, that comes back to God's people here in the long run. Yeah, we are God's people. It all depends on us. Our response to God. We're all God's got to work with here. Yeah.
I think it's also a picture of Christ working the cross, because if he doesn't come, then the only we're left with the curse.
We are. And if Christ did not come, where would we be? Yeah.
Yeah, and also when the restrainer is taken away, who restrains this, then all that will be left is going to be struck out.
Right. How about you praying for us, please, since we are needy people?
And the neediest one of all is praying. Father, thanks. What a great time in your word and how applicable it is. And we pray, Lord, we would bring genuine and sincere offerings to you, that being our lives, Father. Thank you for how gracious you have been to us. Thank you that you did send your Son and that there is no longer a curse. Help us to be faithful, Father, and to love our neighbors and our co-workers and those we meet. Don't let these words fall on deaf ears, Father. Please help us. We need even that, Father, from you. We can do nothing on our own. In Jesus' name, amen.
Did you?
I messed it up again.
What did you do?
I think I hit it twice, so I stopped the recording and then it
paused. They are finicky.
It is finicky. I think mine's running.
Yeah, yours worked fine.
Sometimes I lose it when I save it.
Oh, really?